listening to By the Well, a podcast for preachers to help you preach the good news in your context. I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Robin Whittaker. And it is Pentecost, the 50 days after Passover where the church traditionally celebrates the gift of the Spirit and the call into mission. Themes we'll be unpacking today, and particularly with our special guest who I'll introduce in a moment. The readings we're focusing on are Acts 2, 1 to 21, and the giving of the Spirit in John 20, 19 to 23. So let's get right into the text, Fran. What do you think we need to know about Acts chapter 2?
Well, I suppose that it's one of those passages that is so well known that we need to be careful how we approach it because of things we won't see or things we assume are there that
are not.
So I suppose from the outset, I'd say clearly it's one of the most dramatic readings in the lectionary. And that's why it's speaking as someone who'd been in a parish for a while, I did used to preach on this passage and make great use of it liturgically.
Yep.
I suppose one thing I realised this year, particularly when I read it alongside the John one, which is so clear and short and succinct.
Yep. And very different.
And that Jesus' name doesn't actually appear in this remarkable vision.
Not in our section.
Peter will get there.
He'll start talking about who Jesus is and what he did, but not in this passage, no.
So I think it's one that one preaches about the great freedom and the gift that the Spirit brings, but I'm not sure how – well, I think – churches might focus on it about who they are in their place and how they can do things differently, but I'm not sure how beyond those boundaries this reading gets read into.
Yeah, whereas I think actually it says a lot to beyond the boundaries. So looking back at it again today, there's just a few things to note that perhaps we miss because we are familiar with it. This is a public event. It's dramatic. It's public. So the sound of the Spirit coming in, the rushing violent wind draws a crowd.
A cross-cultural, incredibly cross-cultural one.
Yes, a crowd that is Jewish but from all different nations and speaking all different languages. It's deeply communal, perhaps a bit differently to the John one in a moment. We can make some comparisons. It's incredibly dramatic. In fact, the arrival of the Spirit is quite violent. There's words like sudden, rushing, violent wind. And so I'm always curious that we tend to, hear this every Pentecost and yet I wonder for it. A lot of mainstream churches, whether this is a deeply confronting and uncomfortable image of the Spirit for them.
Or whether it's so foreign beyond that it's dismissed as just a story in a way.
Something that happened in ancient times
that bears little resemblance to what we're doing here.
And we domesticate the – well, we can talk about that in a moment. The other thing, though, the quote of Joel 2 is – we can't skip over how profound that is in that this is a totally egalitarian vision of the gift of the Spirit. The Joel 2 quote talks about the Spirit will come upon male and female, slave and free, old and young. It's a complete dismantling of any notion that, if you're ordained or you have a PhD or a theology degree, you somehow have, special Spirit insight. This is for all people, for all nations, for all tongues.
Which is radical and threatening.
Yes, exactly. And the last thing I would say about Acts 2 is I love the reactions in verses 12 and 13 where we get a mixture of people marvelling that they're perplexed at what they're hearing
and sneering,
then sneering that these people are drunk on the new wine. And I think there's challenge in the latter one too, again, for our mainstream churches because we maybe expect some sneering from those outside the church who dismiss religiosity. But here the sneering is arguably from other Jews listening in, so it's a kind of in-house. And I wonder how much we do that to one another in Christian circles where we're pretty sceptical and just a tad snobby about their expression of worship or the Spirit or, we can be a bit wary
of
how that manifests.
Yeah, not just wary, we can be dismissive.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. So that's a romp through Acts 2.
Yeah, it is quite a romp. There's a lot there.
But let's talk about John, because then we're going to pull some of these threads together in terms of what it means for mission and our understanding of the Spirit and who we are as church and world. Mm.
First thing to strike me in this reading is that it's the first day of the week, only in the sort of recapitulation of creation that mm-hmm. John is doing. So this is a whole new creation now in a new people mm-hmm. and in Christ. I'm interested too in the first thing that Jesus says is peace be with you.
Yep.
Not the first time Jesus has said this.
No.
Two other key occasions. So the first message is peace. There's a lot you could do with that.
Yep.
And what it isn't. What it is and what
and
it isn't.
And peace in response to their fear.
Mm.
Right? So it transforms fear to this greeting of peace, I think.
Which has happened before.
Yep.
in this gospel. I suppose I'd also highlight, just connecting to the first day of the week too, is that the Spirit is breathed on, just as it was in Genesis 1. So mm-hmm. This is creation being redone or renewed. Sorry, not redone, but renewed.
And this is where I want to make a nerdy Greek word
point.
Oh,
yeah, go for your life.
Because you're right, this is evoking deliberately Genesis 2. There's a very rare verb here, emphusao, which is literally breathed in. So the NRSV, I think, does have breathed on them, but it's breathed into them, and it's the same word used in Genesis 2:7 for God breathing the Spirit into the earth creatures, the Adam he's made. Same word used in the Ezekiel 37.
I was going to ask about Ezekiel.
Yeah, dry bones vision of the Spirit breathing in and animating. So I think this is one of those cases where the on in your Bible really needs to be an in. It's a much, and it's a deliberate evoking of those creative new life passages from the Old Testament.
And I think in preaching on this passage too, you'd have to have a look at who the Spirit or the Advocate has been in John throughout.
Yes.
So clearly forgiveness of sins, but one who dwells with those who believe.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's an opportunity to flesh out particularly what John says about the Spirit.
The Paraclete who's been introduced in chapter 14.
Yeah.
And who in John is very much, I mean, one of the differences between Acts and John is that in John, Jesus is still there in some sort of physical earthly scene giving the Spirit, and it is the Paraclete is presented as a continuation of Jesus. It is Jesus' presence with them. So very strong sense of continuation, whereas in the Acts reading, Jesus has ascended, he's gone up to heaven. And there is a sense of continuation, but there is also, I think, a stronger sense of difference between the manifestation.
I think that's what I was perhaps more clumsily referring to earlier. But this is so deeply Christological. Who Jesus is revealed to be in his glory is at the same time given to us.
Yep.
And also the reference to the wounds, I think, showing the hand. Yeah. You know, this is a crucified, risen one who the Father sends and is now sending you.
Yeah.
As a people. Right. So our sending and our identity is directly connected, indivisible, I think that's the word, from Jesus.
I'll take it. Yep. The only other thing I'd say about John 2 is just the setting is so different. So here we're behind locked doors, so there's a sense that it's private, it's for an in-group, it's a commissioning of those who are apostles or leaders who've been part of the movement. So it doesn't have that sort of converting outward motion. And I mean, they're commissioned to be sent, so we'll explore that.
But it's sort of secret. I mean, it's not quite a secret, but compared to the public nature of the one you describe of Acts 2.
Yeah. And, of course, it's peaceful. So there is a sense of choose your spirit, choose your own adventure spirit here. And, of course, in the Bible you've got to we hold these tensions. No one of these passages fully captures everything we might know or understand about the Holy Spirit. So they're very different but complementary. But I can't help but wonder for churches like the Uniting Church whether the John 20 peace be with you, nice, neat community of Jesus being in their presence is a more comfortable idea.
Well, that's
of the
why I think it's an opportunity to pull apart our presuppositions about peace and what the peace, what is the peace that Christ brings as distinct from the peace that we popularly understand it to be, that might not be comfortable for us, particularly comfortable people. The other thing in this passage is if you forgive the sins of any, I mean, you know, there's about 15 sermons you could, well, more, at least.
Yeah, I was hoping to just ignore that bit.
I know. I don't think we can.
No,
so,
fair enough.
What is sin for John?
Yeah.
Sin is, I think, unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
being in sin is to be persistently in unbelief. And the world, and we've talked before that the world for John is quite an evil place, oppositional, doesn't get it, sort of. Which is different again from the Acts one where some sneered, but on the whole they're.
Yeah, they're on board.
On board, yeah.
Yep. Well, this might be a good point to introduce our guest and to unpack more thematically some of these things we've just touched on. We're delighted today to welcome John Flett, who is Associate Professor of Intercultural Studies and Missiology here at Pilgrim Theological College in the University of Divinity. And he has a forthcoming book out probably in June, July this year. We'll put a link to in the show notes, titled Questions of Context, Reading a Century of German Mission Theology. So welcome, John.
Welcome.
Great to have you with us.
Thank you.
Right, first up, big question I want to ask. What are the presuppositions that we might be challenging at Pentecost when we preach? What are some presuppositions you think need setting aside at least?
Before I do that.
Oh, absolutely. Go ahead.
Can I actually ask a question about getting in the room and John?
Yes.
Yes.
Because if I read that, my reading of that, is that they were scared.
Yep.
So they retreated from what they were supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. They locked the door because they thought they were going to get killed. So it isn't a restful place.
It's a good point.
It's not a moment where they're actually sitting there meditating upon.
In a peaceful way.
In a peaceful way.
Yeah, yeah.
They are scared.
Freaking out.
Because they think they're going to die, right? They think this is the moment of death. And Jesus
enters,
teleports.
Yes,
right.
Yes, beams in.
He beams in. He doesn't open the door. He doesn't unlock the door. He teleports in, and he basically, by saying peace, he's calling them out on their distortion. In other words, you're not doing what you should be doing. So calm down. As the Father sent me, so I send you. You're not supposed to be in that room. You're not supposed to be locked. You're not supposed to be in this moment of unbelief. You're supposed to actually be moving out into the world. So
you see it as far more confrontational.
Oh, yeah. This isn't a wonderful liturgical moment where we're sitting in the church having a nice little
cup of tea.
Do you know what it's reminding me of? And this is a tangent we may edit out, but it's the Mark passage with the stilling of the storm where Jesus goes to bring peace there, but actually he wasn't going to save them initially. He was going on. He wasn't necessarily going to stop. Yep. Similar, that is.
Yeah.
You know, you're not actually the centre of the universe.
Right.
There's a world out there.
I think that's the point.
It's the same thing.
So
yeah.
I actually think the Spirit is doing exactly the same thing in John and Acts.
Oh, okay. You see more continuity.
Yep. So it's actually the Spirit is sent to send you to go out, right? Against where you are, right?
Which is
locked
hiding away,
thinking like.
Thinking I'll be safe if I lock the doors and stay with the people I know kind of thing.
Or let's broaden it.
Yeah.
The fear that the church is dying. Right, we're locked in this little room that we're not going to open the front door of the church. We're worried. We're all having our little moment of contemplation because we're really scared. And what Jesus brings is peace. And the peace isn't to sort of say, "Okay, stay where you are." It's to send the Spirit into you, to go into the world.
It's still a more peaceful spirit. I mean, I take your point, and I think that's yep. But it's not the violent rushing spirit.
Correct. The Spirit doesn't act in the same way.
So I feel like you've partly started to answer my question then. What are some presuppositions around Pentecost we should be
like
preaching against?
Well,
or we should be reframing?
Well, one of my big personal lessons, and this is going to get a bit theology nerdy.
Great, but, that's okay.
Bring it on.
But I was reading Karl Barth one day, as you do, and he was talking about Melanchthon's notion of the Beneficia Christi.
You'll need to define this.
So Melanchthon is one of the sort of early humanist reformers around the same time as Luther, and he talked about the benefits of Christ. So what are the benefits of Christ, the Beneficia Christi? And Barth says that Melanchthon's wrong because every benefit that you accrues to you, but accrues to you in service of something, in service of your vocation to the world, right?
Mm.
So all of the benefits that accrue to you accrue to you precisely because this is how you should be in the world. This is you moving into the world. So love, joy, peace, patience, and all those sort of things are an outward-facing, relational, let's form community and wider community.
And this is what Barth says, pushing back on
Melanchthon. On Melanchthon. Yep. So he's linking it all to what he describes as vocation, which is really witness. But I was reading this, and then the next day I went to church, also as you do, and it happened to be Pentecost Sunday. Well, it was interesting because the sermon I heard was all about the Beneficia Christi. It's all about the benefits of Christ. And the way that the preacher described it, it was all about the things that accrue to you personally.
Not even communally to the community in front.
Well, no, it's all about salvation. It's all about receiving the Spirit. It's all about peace. It's all about, you know, all these types of things. So I started a little tradition in my teaching.
Right.
And so every time I taught after Pentecost Sunday, so I did this in the States and in Korea, every time after Pentecost Sunday, I asked the students, generally stated, what type of sermon did you hear? Was it about the benefits that accrue to you?
From the Holy Spirit.
From the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Is it about the benefits that accrue to you individually, personally, in your individual type of piety? Or was it actually you being commissioned into the world in a certain way, to actually be sent and understand your sending is bound up with who you are in Christ, right? Is recepting, like as a person in relation to the Holy Spirit, right? Have you received the Spirit? So I asked this every class. I normally had two or three classes. I normally had between, say, 20 and 70 students, and I did this for about a decade. So tell me, out of that number of people.
Right, it's not going to be good or he wouldn't be telling us.
That's right.
How many people said they heard a sermon on Pentecost Sunday about actually we are sent into the world?
Okay, I'm going to say 20%, and I know that's going to be generous.
Yeah, I was going to say maybe a quarter because I'm assuming it's bad.
Because I know,
but I'm hoping it's at least a quarter.
About sending, but yes, go on.
There were three.
Wow.
Right, in all those years,
all those years and all those people, and those three were students who were in churches of students who had taken my unit
right.
and had got asked that same question.
And so this is learned. Not reflecting well on you then, John. Now.
So, yeah.
Right, so what you're saying is it's jolly difficult to shift this cultural obsession with the individual. And
well, I think there's a number of things. One, I think we have this massive paranoia about being sent. Like, I think it's all bound up with the actually, what are we doing?
Well, a risk.
Well, I think there's sort of the colonial baggage we've got going on. And one of the phrases neither of you used, but it's to me central to both texts, is joy. Like this absolutely being overwhelmed, this running out and telling people. I mean, I've got two teenage daughters, and if they go out to Savers, right, and go with the mum and then find some sort of pearl of great price.
Yes, some gem. Yeah.
So what happens?
They come back and tell me. Is there a fashion parade?
Look how much money I saved.
Yeah.
But they tell you for hours, right? Because there's this joy, there's this moment, there's this thing that
they've
actually—
They've discovered something.
I've discovered something. Yeah. I really want to tell it. Like I've got to sit there and watch these massive parades go on. I mean, that's what we do. Now, the difficulty might be in the individual, but I think that's a bit hackneyed. I think the difficulty is, where do we find the joy? Like, are we actually, like, to be a bit allegorical vis-a-vis scripture now, are we actually now locking ourselves down in prison, right, closing the door, worried about what's going on, desperately needing that blessing, you know, with the squirt gun, desperately needing the blessing that we're going to go to all crazy sort of extent, but at the end of the day we're going to be locked in our cars, we're going to be locked in our rooms, we're going to be locked down, and we can't actually have this movement into this world, this absolutely crazy, you know, so excited everyone thinks you're drunk in the first thing in the morning. And I think, to me, you know, if we can't think actually that's the location of our faith, then we're not going to preach that. And if we're not going to preach that, then the people the people that are hearing the word are simply going to sit there and go, okay, what's going to benefit me? The problem is that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't about this sort of individual sequestered away benefit. It's much wider. It's cosmic, right? And that's, I think, where we need to shift.
I could not agree more. I'm often struck, even in churches that do talk about good news, about how the posture and attitudes of so many sitting in the pews do not seem to reflect that it's good news, in that we can often be an overly serious and anxious community. And in terms of, you know, what that actually says to those who encounter us, if your faith is actually something that seems to cause you to become more inward looking and more anxious and more fearful, then where is the liberating, life-giving gospel in that?
I think this ties in a bit to our conversation around 1 Peter in the last few weeks, and in the context of suffering, where actually Christian communities under great forbearance show tremendously, usually more joy at the good news and of their liberation than those of us who are not oppressed.
Mm. So, John, you're listening to John Flett here joining us at By the Well. John, tell us, as someone who I know has written deeply on missional theology and teaches in that space, what are some of the sort of other misnomers you hear? Like, you know, if you could give us a what the church needs to know about this sending out, this being missional and witnessing, acknowledging we have a certain nervousness about that, I think, for those of us who are aware of our colonial past and aware of some of the damage done in the name of evangelism, perhaps. But rather than dwelling on the negative, what can we say that's positive about what we need to know and think about in terms of mission for the church?
Okay, so this is going to sound strange, but one of the questions is, what was the Reformed concern with bishops?
I don't know.
Order.
It's a strange place to begin, right?
Yeah.
So in order to get rid of bishops, one of the things the Reformers did was started to talk about how mission had ended. Right? Because if we understand bishops as the continuation of the mission of the church, one way of getting rid of bishops is to sort of say, actually, the mission of the church ended with the death of the last apostles and that the church was founded, right? We've got the church. So that office is no longer needed. So within, and there's a big debate, and it's a big debate that, you know, we might get ratioed on here, but to what extent did the Reformers actually even have a concept of mission at all? So that's a big debate. Let's leave that for aside. But it gets picked up by a guy called William Carey in 1792. And he writes this title, which is like Inquiry for the Use of the Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Yeah, yeah, it goes on forever, but it's called The Inquiry. And in this text, he starts off with an exegesis of why haven't we, or why has there been no sort of discussion about mission? And he talks about how, you know, people have said that bishops are the extraordinary office. And then he goes to the Great Commission, which
Matthew 28.
Matthew 28. Now, who named it the Great Commission? When did it come into being as the Great Commission? I think you might be surprised at who does this. Anyway, he picks up this verse and says, here we have it. And what he basically does is he says, when you're going to talk about mission, you have to talk about it as secondary and external to the normal life of the church. Right? In other words, it's something that we do over there. And he goes to a place where you find a biblical command, right? Go into all the world. Now, the Matthew 28 passage way early had nothing to do. It was the baptismal formula, right? It's the only time they actually get the baptismal formula. But he picks it up and says, you go into all the world. Now, that becomes a sort of a type of universal triumphalist vision and completely separated from the Emmanuel passages, right? So we end up projecting this universalist, really binary, us versus them type of thing into the world. And the point that I'm making here is that the only time we go to scripture to look for mission is when we go to look for command to go somewhere. Now, that's a huge problem, because that means you have a pre-understanding of what mission might look like, and you go to the Bible to try and find the command that's going to let you go and do that. Now, the problem is the Bible has zero commands like that. Right? It doesn't actually tell us to do that.
No.
So one of the things that we need to start rethinking is actually what does a theology of mission or witness or however we are calling into the world look like if we start reading the scripture in a different way and not simply saying, well, mission just has to look like this command into the world. So so New Begin, for instance, reckons Romans 9 to 11 is the key missionary text in the New Testament.
And why does he say that?
Oh, because he talks about how the relationship between Jew and Gentile and who is the one that's teaching the one. So in other words, we learn from those who are considered non-people of God.
Yeah, we take God where God is not.
Right. Well, the opposite of that. So in other words, it's the Gentiles, it's the Jews that learn from the Gentiles where God is, and the Gentiles are the ones that have are Gentiles. And the point he's making in relation to sort of Hinduism and things like that is that you actually end up learning the nature of the gospel from those who are
perceived to be outside
of the gospel. So for him, that becomes a central verse.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of us actually using the Bible to tell us this is actually what mission looks like, or this is how we should think about or theologize witness, Christian relationship to the other, we have this predetermined understanding of what it is, typically associated with a colonial, sending of the white Western pioneer savior missionary overseas to do everything. And then we find these commands in the biblical text to reinforce that, which is completely us about face.
Yeah. I'm just thinking about more suburban local examples of churches. I'm not sure the whole missionary overseas thing is as strong as it was.
Oh, that's true, yeah.
Yeah. So I'm just wondering how that translates to how individual churches or church communities understand their engagement with their local area. And I'm wondering if the conversation seems to be what can we offer this community, which I think is a bit more encouraging. Perhaps it's still.
Is it still working on the assumption, that we have something and you don't?
Yes, possibly.
This is a long conversation.
I know. But it's worth having a bit of it, though.
I think we won't solve it today, but we can maybe start it, plant some seeds.
I think it's a vital conversation. Yeah. So one of the things I always get asked to preach, I always get asked to come to talk about these type of themes at certain times.
Like Pentecost,
but also on, say, the Sunday when Matthew 28 comes up in the lectionary. So already in congregations, they're expecting you to do something at a certain time, right? It's a performance show.
Yeah, it's a bit like we preach the resurrection on Easter Sunday and, well, actually we're supposed to do it every Sunday, but we just do it then.
Well, I mean, I can understand certain focus points and liturgical calendar. Yeah. But the point is when I go to those places, I don't preach on Matthew 28.
Excellent.
I preach on something else, but then I get them to stand up, I get them to turn around and face the door. And I give them the benediction, the Matthew 28 benediction from behind.
Yep.
To go into all the world, right? The amount of hate mail I get.
What?
After doing that is always incredible.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
People find that deeply confronting.
Well, it's because you receive a blessing. I'm here to receive a blessing. Yeah. You're giving me a blessing. So even if that blessing is like interpreted as go into all the world, it becomes a bit of an issue.
That they feel bypassed. It's not just about them, right?
So liturgically, we have all these things that are encoded that basically say these are the things you are about to receive. Stand to receive the blessing. Now, yes, you receive the blessing, but the blessing actually is
in service of
ascending. In service of something else, right? So it's called literally a missio, right? The sending. So the sending is the blessing. Yes.
And of course, that is deeply biblical, and this is perhaps something that we in the Protestant tradition have done with the New Testament, is the blessing of God. We've called it various names, the benefits of Christ and various things, gifts of the Spirit, that they have always been for the benefit of the world. You go right back to the Abraham story, and it's a covenant. You're blessed to be a blessing to the world. It's never about it stopping with us. And that's not to say we don't receive benefits from being people of faith. I can't imagine life without being a person of faith. But it's not about me ultimately. It's about where that goes.
This actually comes into a big discussion that's been going on for, say, 50, 60 years within mission studies. And if you understand the division between church and mission as a sort of false division, we saw this big swing back in the 60s where the church as an institution itself, as a community, wasn't really all that important. But they started talking about how the church was to be missionary. So it was always supposed to be in sort of social service to the world. So you get people like Johannes Hökendijk as an example of a person. But they described this as the instrumentalization of the congregation. So the point of the congregation wasn't actually to be a congregation, to worship God. To be a people of the kingdom, to be a people of the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. To be marked by the Spirit in this way. But they were to be dispersed in social justice, social works. And that's all fair enough. The difficulty is, Newbegin points out, well, you can't serve the world if you're not already this type of community.
Mm.
So those two things go hand in hand.
Yes, it's not one or the other.
It's not one or the other. So the whole point about the celebration of the Eucharist, to give you an example, I had an old mentor by the name of Harold Turner. He worked with African Independent Religions for a lot. And he was in South Africa. He had a friend during the apartheid era who was pro-apartheid, white South African. And they went to a conference in Holland, in the Netherlands, and in Amsterdam, I think. And as part of their thing, they went out to a local church service.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Reformed tradition, you'll find some Reformed churches that have a table, and you actually all go up and sit around the table
mm-hmm.
to receive communion. Mm-hmm. So, and you have to do that in four or five waves. It so turns out that this white South African who was at that time pro-apartheid was accidentally sitting completely opposite an African.
Mm-hmm.
And he had to take communion sitting opposite a black African, having to make eye contact and say, "Yes, you are my brother in Christ." And that was a transformative experience for him.
Mm.
So much so that when he went back to South Africa, he became an anti-apartheid worker. Mm. So the point about the community is, you know, we can talk about how we're diverse, yada, 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 but unless we're actually diverse, unless we actually have this great multitude within us, we don't get that sitting opposite each other and having to actually look each other in the eye and say, "Okay, I thought this, but this ain't true." And that led directly to political mobilization. So the whole split between those two things needs to be rejected from the start. But it also means that we need to reject the idea that we're actually locked in this little room and we're having our little meditative moment.
Mm.
And the point that we're here is simply to—
And it's for our own sake.
For our own sake.
I think it's Rowan Williams who talks about to be at mission is to be making learners, I think he says, or learners about— Well, you've just described a moment of profound conversion, actually,
yes.
really. But it's learning more and more about what it is to be in Christ and what it doesn't mean.
But through embodied community through worship and through ritual, not through like coming up with a mission statement and a mission program that if you do these four things or run this program, you'll somehow embody the kingdom and all its values.
But it's, broadly, it's growing into your baptism.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, what another example of this.
Yep.
Is you know how a Bible has sometimes headings on passages?
Yeah.
So it'll name what the heading is, the passage is about. So one of the Bibles that I had this heading called The Conversion of Cornelius.
Oh, yes.
Mm. Have you come across The Conversion of Cornelius?
I think so. It's in Acts, right?
It's in Acts.
Yeah.
But it's, Acts 10, but it's it's got the heading The Conversion of Cornelius. Yeah. Now, that's the complete opposite of what that passage is about.
Yeah.
Right? Because the passage is about the conversion of Paul.
Mm, yes.
Right? And Paul comes out at the end of this conversion experience and says, I realize that God's no respecter of persons.
Mm.
Right? That you can have this pagan servant of empire who is actually a God-feeler and legit in a way that Peter himself had to learn about. So one of the axioms that have come out of mission studies is the first person converted is always the missionary.
Mm.
So unless that person is themselves going through a process of actually learning learning about this God they serve, then they're not going to be telling anyone anything.
Yeah,
right?
I like that one.
Wonderful. We're actually over time, but I'm going to ask you if you are listening and happy to stick with us for another few minutes. We're going to keep going for just a few more minutes and bring this round to sort of what does this all mean for how we preach at Pentecost. You're listening to By the Well, a podcast brought to you by the Uniting Church in Australia and Pilgrim Theological College. So just to kind of wrap this up.
Well, I suppose it would be good to touch on the actual moment that we're in now, which is shut in our houses, less so than a week ago, but still by and large we are.
And most churches can't run worship in the normal way. This will be an unusual Pentecost.
And there are churches yet grappling with what mission does look like in this strange time. I'm just not sure whether you've got something you want to comment on that.
Yeah, do you want to comment on that, John, or do you want to say something about what we should or shouldn't preach at Pentecost more broadly?
I can do both.
Okay. Over to you.
The first thing I would say is that any sort of let's use the word mission here, but any sort of notion of witness or anything like that is based in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So if you don't have a prior relationship and you don't have trust and you don't have mutual respect and you don't have mutual learning, you have nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So if you don't have that prior to the virus, you're not going to have it during the virus.
No, I suppose it's more how you maintain that or how you – because there's, for example, lots of people connecting to church services. The numbers say that.
Yeah.
I don't even know how to ask the question really, but that is some form of mission or engagement or witnessing going on there.
Yeah.
How do we follow that up? And it's, I don't know the answer
to
that.
Well, there's stats that say as soon as September or 9/11 happened, people had to bring in chairs to their churches because they were overflowing, but that lasted about 2 weeks and then
interesting that it lasted 2 weeks and
disappeared, right? And the point is that in moments of trauma, people are looking for for some sort of comfort.
Comfort, yeah.
And I mean, I think if the church exploits this moment, then it's doing a great evil.
Because
it just needs to say, this is a deeper way of actually understanding what's going on, and we're not going to cherry pick people in the moment of vulnerability.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And we don't have easy answers and quick solutions, but actually we can invite people into conversations about faith and life and grief. Well,
to me, it's all about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, all of those things. And if we're not, as a community, exhibiting those types of things, why?
We should shut up shop.
Yeah, why should anyone hang out? In terms of the preaching, so I would warmly recommend preaching about how actually we are called to move into the world in the way that we are. So in other words, as we're gathered around the communion table, we are this type of people, and this type of people needs to be replicated in the world. But I'd also say that if you're only doing that once per year, you're failing.
Mm. Yeah, that this should be a constant conversation and a constant message in our preaching.
Right. So every
the gospel
Sunday,
drives us outwards.
Every Sunday that should be
the thing. I read a great ending to a sermon where it was in the Eucharist we eat the bread, the body of Christ we consume Christ, and we're sent out as the church to be consumed by the world.
Mm.
That movement. I think it's what you're saying.
As an allegory for that. Yeah.
I just want to mention an article I saw on the spirituality of quarantine written by the president of Princeton.
Okay.
And I'll put a link in the show notes, but it's a really, not a long, but quite profound account through Gregory, I think, the 6th century monks around the activism of prayer and what it is one can do in one's home in that tradition.
And, I mean, this kind of goes back to what you were saying with the Eucharist and ritual and gathered community. Even though we're not gathering in the same way, I can't help but think that all of our kind of missional attitudes begin with prayer. If we're actually praying for the world, not in a save those heathen sinners who don't know God kind of way, but in a genuine praying for the world in an open way, you know, open to what the world can teach us as well as, you know, how we be in the world. Those sort of fruits of the spirits, those, it's an act of love and an act of kindness towards the world that might start to change our attitudes even from where we are right now.
Yeah, this article, Craig Barnes would say that.
We'll link to that.
Yeah.
Thank you, John Flett, for being with us today. I hope, I think we've given people a lot to think about.
They might have to listen twice.
Yeah, that's right. Might complicate your preaching at Pentecost, but I think the overall message has been this is not about what the Spirit gives us, but about how the Spirit drives us out and
how we are for the world.
And we dismantle that juxtaposition between church and world as if, they're separate things. Thank you, John.
Thank you very much.